First Thessalonians, Tape 4, Reward.
Circumstances, not to our own ideas, but only the ideas from thee and the wisdom from thee. And give our brother the grace that he resents Thessalonians, Father. We know we can't get it on our own, and you have not left us on our own, but teach us to know thee, more of thee, not ourselves. Now take the veil away, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, let me just very briefly review and get the main message of Thessalonians before you. Wait a minute. Hi. We summarized the message of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, in these words. It is not the second coming of Christ. It is the present Christian life in the light of the positive side of the Lord's return. Now, in our outline, we're just taking these key words to illustrate the different emphases in each chapter. Chapter 1 gives the salvation task. See, the question Thessalonians asks is this: am I right now ready, prepared for the return of Jesus Christ? And then God gives us five tests. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with the truth of the second coming. And the only exception to that would be chapter 5, which not only ends with it, but also begins with it. So there's six references in 1 Thessalonians of the Lord's return. One at the end of chapter 1, one at the end of chapter 2, one at the end of chapter 3, one at the end of chapter 4, at the end of chapter 5, and also at the beginning of chapter 5. When we left off last time, we were discussing the foundational preparation for the Lord's return. Chapter 1, the salvation text. So I'll ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 1. Let me just read these verses, 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now remember, in this salvation task, don't get the narrow view that there's only one aspect of salvation, that is, being saved from guilt and from the wrath to come. That's true and that's wonderful, and I don't want to undermine that, but that's only part of it. Salvation is threefold: salvation past, salvation present, and salvation future. And if you're going to enter in and be prepared for the Lord's return, then you must have all three aspects of salvation. Now, before I leave chapter 1, I'd like to make one other illustration of how entering into present tense salvation prepares you for the coming of the Lord. There's three verses in chapter 1, that is verse 5, and then verse 6, and then verse 8. Next to verse 5 in my own Bible, I've just written the transformed life. And then after verse 6 and 7, I've written the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, I've written mission. Let me read chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And Paul is saying in Thessalonians that it's possible to receive the word in word only, but that isn't how he gave it. He gave it not only in word, but in power. And if you look at the last phrase there, it says, you know what kind of men we proved to be. What's the power of the Word? And according to verse 5, it's a transformed life. You don't only preach what you say with your lips, but you also preach with your life. If it only comes out of your mouth, it's word only. But it's not word only, according to 1 Thessalonians 1, 5, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, you saw what we were, how we live before you. One of my favorite verses in this connection is Proverbs 26, verse 7. Proverbs 26, 7 says, "Like the legs which hang down from the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of a fool." Now, proverbs are a good thing. It's the Word of God. And what God is saying is, when the Word of God is in my mouth, if I live like a fool, if my life is slipshod and reckless, the Word of God becomes paralyzed in my mouth. It says, the proverb is like the legs of a lame man. It's hard to believe, but it's true. You can cripple God's Word in your mouth. And how can you cripple God's Word? And the answer is with your life. And there are thousands of Christians that cripple the Word of God because their life is not backing up their message. Someone asks, "Do you like what so-and-so preaches?" See, the question's a little deeper than that. And someone just says, "Do you like the way he preaches, or do you like what he says?" It's deeper than that for this reason. A man preaches with his lips. He also preaches with his life. And the full message a man gives, you don't know just by what he says in a sermon, or in a message, or what he writes in a book. Because his life is also a message. And a man preaches by his lips and as well by his life. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says that the Word didn't come in word only, but in power by the Holy Spirit by a transformed life. What you are before God is always more important than what you say. That's always true. God looks at the verb to be. Man looks at the verb to do. We think that we're impressing the Lord when we're active all the time. I do this and I do that and I read and I pray and I memorize the scriptures and I hand out gospel tracts and all. And yet my heart might be a million miles from relationship with God. He looks at the heart first of all. And that's what I'm saying. How am I going to be prepared for the positive side of the return of Christ? And the answer is present tense salvation. A transformed life. That's part of the preparation. To the degree Christ is transforming your life, to that degree you're ready for his return. To the degree you're not entering into your present tense salvation, to that degree you're not being readied. You're not being prepared. And then chapter 1, 6 and 7, it says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Did you notice that phrase in verse 6? In much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. My, if God didn't put that together, it'd be hard to put it together, wouldn't it? Tribulation and joy in the same breath? Exactly so. That's what God says. Joy in the midst of tribulation. You know, my natural heart says, joy when I'm delivered from my trouble. But God doesn't say joy from trouble. God says joy in the midst of tribulation. In all the changing experiences of life, is your life filled with the joy of the Lord? Are you happy in Jesus, period? See, many things are expressions of your joy, but there's only one source of your joy. And of course, that's the Lord himself. And then, because they were living in such a way that they allowed God to fill them with joy. Look at verse 7. It says, "So you became an example to the believer." You know, my natural heart says, God called me to be examples to the unbeliever. But that isn't what Paul said. Sure, that's true. You're to shine as a light in the dark. You're to be an example among the unbeliever. But you know, it doesn't take much of a light, does it, to shine in the dark? So you could just have a little flicker of light, and people will drool all over you in the dark. And they'll say, "Oh, you know so much Bible. And you have such faith, and you must be such a good Christian, because you're shining in the dark." But God hasn't called you primarily to shine in the dark. He's called you to shine in the light. You became an example to the believers. Here's a penetrating question, and it goes right at the nerve center of whether or not you're prepared for the Lord's coming. Are you shining among believers? Are you shining as a son among believers. See, that's what God's called us to do, to shine among the Christians. To have that joy in all the changing experiences of life. The joy of the Holy Spirit. You say, but that's just sort of unrelated and detached to His coming. It is not. It's the very preparation for His return. You see, when we study the second coming, it's so easy to throw the whole thing off into the future. And say, someday, by and by, in the sky, there'll be a fire, whatever. And just throw it out in the future. No relation to my life. But God brings it right down to where we live in Thessalonians. And He says, are you prepared for my return? Is your life being transformed? Are you trusting God to give you joy in all the tribulations of life? Are you shining as a light? Not among unbelievers. That's easy to do. With the most limited instruction and the most wobbly walk with God, you can shine as a light among the unsaved. But oh, are you glowing? Are you radiating among God's people? Are you head and shoulders above? And are you shining as a bright light in the light? And then verse 8, actually 8 through 10. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth. See, that's mission. See how God, He has a worldwide heart. And did you notice what the heathen noticed in those days? Look at verse 8. Your faith toward God has gone forth. Well, there's the testimony. You see, the heathen saw their faith toward God. That's real mission. Now, in another connection, we're going to be talking about some soul winning. And I hope that God enables us to clear away some of the cobwebs that have been propagated on this idea of soul winning. But for now, let me just ask this question. Do you believe with all your heart that your one responsibility, according to verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10, is faith toward God and to turn to God from idols? Do you realize that your real mission is not manward, not primarily so. It's Godward. It's toward God. Faith toward God. And then they saw that. And they were moved. They were amazed at this transformation. And then God took care of the souls. If we're really longing for the Lord's return, then these things are going to be true in our life. Sometimes someone says, well, we're going to hasten the Lord's return by getting the gospel into everyone's hands. Let's go out and preach the gospel and then Jesus will come back quicker. Well, what the heathen are waiting to see is not what must I do to be saved, A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, little a, little b, whatever. They're not waiting for that. They don't want a formula. They want to see a man, a woman, a young person raised from the dead who know what it means to live a life that's filled with Jesus Christ and that's running over on all sides at all times. That's what they're waiting for. They're waiting to see that kind of a transformed life. And God calls this all part of the preparation. The first step of preparation, chapter 1, is the salvation step. Did you get saved? See, you're not ready for the return unless you're saved. And then not only have you been saved, but right now are you entering into your full inheritance in Christ, claiming all that God's promised in Christ. See, that's all part of your preparation. Okay, that brings us then to chapter 2. Let's look at the second step of preparation. Actually, that was so much review. Now let's begin. Chapter 2, 19 and 20 are your verses on the second coming in chapter 2. For who is our hope, or joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Now we've stated this just by, to make it simple, service, and let me add this to it, service which results in the winning souls. See, that's preparation for His return. Service which results in the winning souls. Chapter 2:19 talks about the crown of rejoicing or the crown of exaltation. I think I know why God used this particular phrase, the crown of exaltation. From time to time, the Lord gives a little passing glimpse, and perhaps you've experienced this, where God in some way, whether it's a big way or a small way, of course there's no degrees with the Lord, but He's used your life or your message or something that you said. And when you find out that God has used you, doesn't that thrill your heart? When you realize that God has chosen an unworthy instrument, when He uses you, remember, He uses nothing. If God can use a little mud and a little spit to make a blind man see, we ought to be too proud if He uses us to bring sight to the blind. And when He uses us, He uses nothing. But how it thrills our heart when we think God's used us. It's so exciting to think that the Lord of heaven and earth would humble Himself to use such as we. Now, of course, you realize God doesn't need anybody. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. Perish that thought from the earth. He doesn't need us. And when He uses us, it's only because He wants to. He delights to use Christians as His instruments. But when He does, it's great rejoicing. Right, now, you take that all the way to heaven when you're in your new body. And you see why this idea of soul winning is the crown of exaltation, is the crown of rejoicing. What is it going to be like in our new body? And you'll, I think as we get into this, especially on some of these things of rewards, it might, I hope it clears away some of the cobweb. Let me ask this question and try to answer it from 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. The question is, how do these verses, 19 and 20, shed light on the greatness of our reward? How do these verses help to shed light on the greatness of the reward that the faithful Christian will receive when the Lord Jesus Christ comes from heaven to earth again? Now let me give two things in this passage which I believe sheds light on the truth of reward. The first is the figure that's used. Now you might not be educated as to good art, but this is supposed to be a crown. And the figure that's used in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20 is the figure of a crown. It's the figure of the prize that was received by those who competed in those athletic games, those Greek games. That's where the Olympics began, and those Greek Olympic games. And Paul is using this illustration. He does it many times in the New Testament. He just uses the illustration of those athletic competitions. And at the end of those athletic competitions, when the athlete came to the end of the contest, say it was a foot race or something like that, then he would come to a place which was called the bema in the Greek. It was just a seat on which the judge sat. And the winner would come up to the bema, and then he would give him a crown of laurels, and he put that upon his head. You've probably seen pictures of that. Well, see, that's what the Bible is using as a figure of speech in order to illustrate the greatness of our rewards in Christ. If a person ran a race, he would appear at the bema seat. The word bema translated means the judgment seat. That's where we get the idea, the judgment seat of Christ. And then that garland would be placed upon his head. And that was a great moment for the winner, as you can imagine. Did you see the Winter Olympics this year? Some of the winners of those Olympics, did you see Dorothy Hamill when that gold medal was placed around her head? Try to think of this. What must it have been like in her heart as she received that gold medal? What must it have been like? Can you imagine the thrill as she received that honor and that dignity? I used to miss the thrill of this whole idea of judgment. See, I used to say, oh yes, you know, if you're faithful, then you're going to go to heaven, win a crown, la la la. And it just never really gripped my soul what that was talking about. When you catch the spirit and the wonder of this thing, I'm telling you, it'll send an electric shock right through your soul unless something's wrong with your backbone. Now remember, no figure of speech is as great as the thing that it illustrates. No illustration is as great as the thing it illustrates. The illustration always falls short. And what's the illustration that God uses to illustrate the greatness of the reward? And of course, it's the crown that was won by the winner of those Olympic Greek games. I have a book on historical background by a man named Edersheim. Very commendable. Very scholarly. And he gives some of the additional honors that that Greek athlete won. He not only got the laurel upon his head, but he became a national hero, sometime an international hero. Of course, they didn't have TV in those days, you know. But still, his fame was spread. And poets wrote poetry about him. And songwriters wrote songs about him. And he became known throughout all the country. At the end of the Greek Games, there was a great parade, chariots and all. And he was just right up in the front, and everybody would stand as he was coming through with great honor and great pomp and plaudit. It was tremendous as he came through. He didn't appear on Wheaties box tops, you know, or chocolate Pop-Tarts or whatever else the athletes appear on today. They got a new cereal, L-O-S-T. Have you heard about that? You want a good cereal, get lost. Only kidding. But one of the main things that the athlete received was this. The athlete received, after he won a Greek competition, he received free rations for the rest of his life. He never had another financial worry until the day he died. So you can see the impetus, the incentive to run and win these Greek games. And God just dips down into that historical background and says, that's what it's going to be like when you stand before God. What a crown of rejoicing. Try to catch the wonder of this. Philippians 3:13, Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward to the prize. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Even today, with all our emphasis on sports, and with all our emphasis on athletics, and I believe it's getting more and more. Have you noticed that? Increasingly more and more. But even with all of our emphasis, I don't believe that we even come close to what it meant in those early days to win an athletic competition. The Holy Spirit couldn't have chosen a more graphic illustration than he chose, saying, someday when you die, if you know Christ, you're going to stand at the bema seat, at the judgment seat, and you're going to receive a reward the same way the winners of those Greek Olympic competitions won a reward. And what a thrill that is. Now, before I show you the second thing that shows the wonder of this reward, let me show you where the illustration breaks down. It's always true. There's no such thing as a perfect illustration. Illustrations always break down someplace. That's why I never prove anything by an illustration. An illustration is not a proof for anything. Illustrations always break down. And here's where it breaks down. In the Greek competition, there was only one winner. See, if you came in second or third or fourth, well, that was it. You didn't get the wall. It was only the one winner. Now catch the thrill of this. In Christ, every Christian is going to be an Olympic winner. Isn't that an amazing thing? Every Christian is going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Now I'm so vain. When I watch those Winter Olympics, you know, my wife thought I was a little flaky, I guess. But oh, I could just imagine myself on those skis flying down, or when Dorothy Hamill was spinning around, you know, I just pictured myself there. I just fly around, you know, a 210-pound swan, skating in and out, you know. I just tried to imagine myself standing there, all the silence, you know, and they bring forth the gold medal. That must have been a thrilling thing. Well, I'm not going to get to that unless they invent a new sport called sitting. Then I might compete. But until then, I don't think I'll sign up for any Olympics. But I know this. Someday, I will experience a greater thrill than Dorothy Hamill ever experienced. Than any athletic winner ever experienced as I stand at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's wrong to say I'll never experience the winning of an Olympic championship. I will! Sure I will. That's where it breaks down. Every Christian, the one condition being you're saved, You're going to receive the reward. And God just chooses the strongest possible illustration in order to give you a passing glimpse of the wonder of it. We just sort of just pass over it and read it without really letting it sink into our soul. But at the judgment seat of Christ, every believer, every one, no exception. I don't care how mature you are, how immature you are when you die. Every believer will receive a garland at the bema seat from the hand of our judge. Now, the illustration breaks down another way also. It was a great honor, I'm sure, for Dorothy. I'm just using her because I can't remember all the names of those other winners. But it was a great honor for her to receive an Olympic medal. And who was that swimmer? What's his name? That one?
Spitz.
What do you mean? 5, 6, or 7, something like that? I say, wow, 7 gold medals. That's an impossible feat. Let me ask this question. How many medals will every Christian receive at the judgment seat of Christ? And the answer is an unlimited amount. An unlimited amount. You're going to be crowned not only once, or twice, or three times. Every Christian, the weakest, most slipshod, irresponsible, reckless, foolhardy Christian that ever walked on the earth, is going to receive millions of rewards according to the Bible. Now, I know there's going to be a lot of loss of rewards as well, but all we just don't get to wonder this. You're all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And then when the illustration breaks down, it won't be only one winner, it'll be many winners. Every Christian. And it won't only be one reward. Over and over and over again, God's going to repeat the thrill of being an Olympic champion. And of course, that's weak, because you're going to be in your new body with new capacities and new enjoyments. And I can't begin. It is ineffable. I can't begin to put into words what it will be like as you stand there before the Lord. And that's what God's appealing here in chapter 2. Service that leads to soul winning, there's going to be rewards for that. Now the second thing that sheds light upon the greatness of the reward, not only the illustration that you're going to receive a crown, but the nature of the reward. Let me read the verses and then give you the principle. Verse 19 again. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and the crown. What is the nature of the reward? According to this verse, the nature of the reward is this. Paul is going to be with Christ. Do you see it there? In the presence of our Lord Jesus. Paul is going to be with the Lord and in the presence of all those he helped to win to the Lord. He's going to be with the Lord, with all those he has helped to win to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, and I'm not going to quarrel about it, and I don't want to get into any mental gymnastics over this thing, but I don't like the phrase soul winning. I don't like the way it's used today. I'm not against it. The Bible uses it. He that wins souls is wise. And so I'm not going to run from it. It's a scriptural phrase. But the way it's used today, you know, winning someone to Christ, you realize that can be a relative expression. The way it's used today is this. When we talk of winning someone to Christ, here's what we have in our mind generally. It means that I had a part in bringing someone to the point of decision, pulling in the net, where he finally said yes to the Lord Jesus. Now, only eternity will finally reveal how many people are used to win one person to Christ. You got to think about it. When someone gets saved, who's the soul winner? The man that trained with him when he accepted Christ? Many people have contributed to that individual coming to Christ. Perhaps someone prayed for him. Perhaps some loved one. Perhaps someone preached and he was influenced by the sermon. Perhaps someone wrote an article, pamphlet, a booklet, something like that he read. Perhaps someone lived a life before them and they were impressed with the reality of Christ. Perhaps someone fell, like old Jonah, remember? He sinned against the Lord. He was rebelling against the Lord. And in his fall, the Bible says the mariners believed. They were afraid because he fell into sin. I wonder if someday at the bema seat, when the names are called, someone could, Jonah, and Jonah comes up and says, here's some reward for winning souls. He says, who'd I win? Remember that day you ran from God? All these people here, six mariners, they all got saved that day. And he gets rewarded for that. It's amazing. Perhaps someone wrote a song. If someone gets saved through a hymn, who gets rewarded? The man who wrote the lyrics, or the woman who wrote the lyrics, the one who wrote the music, the one who published it, the organist, who gets rewarded for that? And I'll tell you the answer. Everyone who has had any part in the salvation of that individual is going to receive the rewards. Oh, that's a tremendous truth, and I wouldn't trade that for anything. And for years I had this narrow idea of the bema seat of Christ. Oh, it's a time of great reward, you know. But that thing never gripped my own heart. You ask, how great is it going to be? I realize this is a weak illustration, but bear along with me, will you? If you hire an unskilled laborer to do a job for you, say some carpentry job, how much would you pay that unskilled laborer? Why, you say minimum wage or less. That's how much I'd give him. If someone came who was an experienced carpenter, how much would you pay him? You say, well, a little bit more. I'd probably give him over the minimum wage. If you had someone who was an expert carpenter, expert in training and expert in experience, how much would you pay him? You say, probably top dollar. I'd have to give him top dollar. Alright, here's a question. If God left heaven and came to earth in order to do your carpentry work, how much would he be worth? How much would you pay the Holy Spirit per hour for doing your job? You say, well, now, come on. I couldn't give him minimum wage, and I'd be insulted to give him top dollar. If God did the work, how much would he be worth? Right now, I know that's a weak illustration, but do you see where I'm driving at? When a Christian is yielded to the Lord, God does the work. The Holy Spirit is the one that gets rewarded in your life, not you. And that's why, you know, it's why that God's in my heart, and God is going to reward me according to what God deserves. That's why the rewards are so great. Because God is the one doing it, and God's the one getting the reward. It sounds humble to brush it off, you know, and say, oh yeah, I know, I'm just sort of a nobody. I'm part of the body of Christ, all right, the appendix, you know. And I just have no real purpose in life. And like someone told me, I think it was my wife. She said, sure, I'm going to get rewarded. I'm going to get KP at the marriage fees. And I have to do all the dishes at the marriage fees. Someone told me one time, the only crown that they'll get is so small that it would crush the skull of a mosquito. Now see, that sounds so humble. To talk about, oh, I'm not going to get any crowns, I'm not going to get any rewards. That's not humility, that's unbelief. Because the Holy Spirit is being rewarded in your life. To drive this home further, let me try to illustrate it through the Apostle Paul. Think of how amazing this is going to be for the Apostle Paul. When Jesus comes again, the Apostle Paul will be in the presence of Christ, in the presence of all those he has ever helped in any way to win to Christ. Now, say, how many has Paul had an influence in winning to Christ? Now, as far as I can tell, everybody who's ever been saved since the days of Paul, he's had some influence. Of course, he was used to write a good portion of the New Testament. But what an amazing thing. Now, try to break this down in your own life. Let me just mention some applications. When you give to the Lord's work, now wait a minute, that is when the Holy Spirit initiates and controls the giving. Because when you give on your own strength, that's foolishness. It'd be better off never to give than to give in a way that God hasn't initiated. But when you're filled with the Spirit and you give to the Lord's work in any way, and then someone is used through that gift. Maybe you purchased Bibles or something like that. And someone can say, you're going to be reaping in the reward someday. Or, for example, when God gives you a burden for faith, and you begin to pray for some lost person, or for some Christian, or for some Christian group, or for anyone who in any way turns their eyes to the Lord through your prayer. Do you realize that's what the Bible means for soul winning? It's not this idea of pulling in the net. Anytime you have any influence on any person, any Christian whatsoever, then that Christian goes on, then you're going to be standing there at the judgment seat of Christ and receiving the reward. When you come in direct contact with someone, he gives you the open door, you know, and you have an opportunity to share Christ, you'll be receiving in the soul winner's reward. When you live your life in such a way, you know, you're living in that unbroken communion with God. As the spouse of Christ, you're embracing the bridegroom of your soul. It is living and walking and talking and fellowshipping with God. And someone sees that, and they say, there goes a woman of God. There goes a man of God. And they're touched by your life. Do you realize that someday, you may never see that, but someday after being the seat of Christ, you'll be called forward and you'll receive in the reward. Every moment you spend in fellowship with God is a moment of reward. God rewards you 100% all the time. Now that's not the stereotype soul winner. The one that stands at street corners and stands up on buses and writes on bathroom walls, Jesus loves you and all that kind of thing. That's not what the Bible means when it says soul winning. For example, I've told you so many times of how much a one Mr. Sellers has meant in my own life. God used him as a human instrument, and I'm not trying to glorify the instrument, but he was the one that God used in my ministry, in my life, to turn my eyes to Christ. Now, if God has ever used me in any way to turn someone's eyes to the Lord, Mr. Sells will also receive in the blessing of that. And when the Bema seat is ready, when the Lord comes back again, every time anyone's been blessed through my ministry, Mr. Sells will share in the blessing of that. And Mr. Sells has been a teacher for over 40 years. And that means that all his other students who've gone on and have influenced any life, what a blessing is going to await him. I believe that every Christian, your influence goes on a lot further than you'll ever know, than you'll ever realize. Many times, long after you're dead, you say one word to this person, and that one says it to this one, and this one tells his mother, and the mother tells the son tells granddad. That thing goes on and on. And God says that you're going to be rewarded. You know that Hebrews 11:4, Abel being dead, yet speaking. Abel being dead, yet speaking. Are you beginning to catch the wonder of this soul winning? It's not just this idea that you got to have your shirt pocket sewed with a wire because of the tracks bulging through. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about living in relationship with God in such a way that your spirit's sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, that God can use you, your life, your prayer, your giving, everything, that God uses you, and then someday you're going to be standing in the presence of God, in the presence of all those you've had any influence in leading to the Lord. And of course, only heaven will reveal that. Only God will finally one day make it known. And what a thrill it is. I love to relate this truth to Matthew 10:40-42. Now, I took the time to jot this down so we wouldn't take too much time looking it up. Jesus was sending forth his 12 disciples. And this is how he ended his statement just before he sent them out. It's the last thing he said to them before he left. Matthew 10:40-42. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say, he shall not lose his reward. In order to illustrate what this means, let me illustrate it from 2 Kings chapter 4, 8 through 10. Remember old Elisha, the bald-headed prophet? The reason I knew he was a bald-headed prophet was because a bunch of children teased him one time for being bald-headed. And Elisha, the bald-headed prophet, one day was received into the home of a Shunammite woman. Remember, she saw a man of God walk by, and she talked to her husband and said, could they do something for this woman, for this man? And the husband said, yes, let's build him a little room. So they built him a room. They put a bed in it. They put a table in it. They put a lampstand in it. They put a chair in it. That's all he needed. Now watch. Here's what Jesus said according to Matthew 10. He that receives a prophet in my name shall receive a prophet's reward. That Shunammite received a prophet. She received Elisha as a prophet. And someday she'll receive a prophet's reward. You know what that means? That means everything that Elisha earned by way of reward in his preaching, the Shunammite will share in that. He that receives a prophet, she's going to be rewarded as if she had the whole ministry of Elisha. Anytime you influence anybody in the name of the Lord. And that's why Jesus uses that strong illustration. If you give a cup of cold water, say, oh, how medial that is. How medial, how mediocre, how nothing. God says, you won't lose your reward for that. I'm watching everything you do. And if you even give a cup of cold water in my name, and the influence of that deed goes on, you're going to be rewarded for that. Oh, it's a tremendous truth. And we just sort of pass over it sometime with cold heart. Some of you have met Madge. Remember Madge from Williamstown? Dear old saint. Oh, she just loves the Lord. And she has a ministry in my ministry. She types up all my Bible notes. Now, you're probably saying she deserves a reward, being able to read some of that hand scratching. And, well, maybe she does, but watch. Someday Jesus is going to come again. Imagine her new body and I in my new body. We're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. If God has used these Bible studies, or any part of my life, Madge is going to receive a reward for all of that. See that? Because she's had a part in my ministry. And for any time you touch any life, this is amazing. This can go on forever. And this is what God is saying. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 19 and 20, the second preparation for his coming is service. Not of the wrong kind. Not that kind that's stimulated in the energy of the flesh, where you're just spinning your tires and using activity as an antiseptic to cover the pain of a dead life. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that which is prompted by the Holy Spirit. Living in such a way, in such a fellowship with God, that you're sensitive and responsive to what He wants you to do. Living in that, God says, that's preparation for my return. To the degree I'm living this way, to that degree, I'm ready for his return, and to no other degree. Sometimes we say of a Christian who's died, he's gone to his reward. Have you ever heard that? Gone to his reward. Yet the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that at death, you get full rewards. The Bible teaches at the second coming of Christ is the time of full reward. See, 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. It's not at death when you receive your reward. Someone said, well, why is that true? Why are rewards given at his return rather than at death? Well, I'll tell you, according to the New Testament, what's going to happen at the Bema Seat is this. You're going to be judged, rewarded, for those things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. That's what the Bible said. Now watch. The good that you've done. Of course, good means that which the Lord has done through you. The good that you've done continues long after you die. You see how that's solved? The good that you've done continues after you die. In other words, the reason the dead aren't rewarded as soon as they die is this. They're still earning their rewards. That's why. Until Jesus comes again. When you die, you're still earning your rewards. Because your influence goes on long after you die. Here's an illustration of it. Recently, I've been studying mystical writers. And I've been, for my own pleasure, I've been just studying some of these 13th century, 14th century, 15th century writers. And I've been getting a great thrill out of that. Now, they've been dead for quite a while. But recently, I've been blessed by something Eckhart said. And I've been blessed by something that Tauler said, and Faber said, Fenelon said, Bouchon said. You ever hear these men? They've been dead and buried for hundreds of years. If they have influenced me through their way, and if through that I'm able to touch, you realize they're still running new lives. They've been dead since the 15th century. And God still uses them. God still uses them. My life and other lives. And how many times multiply over, we'll never know. But this whole idea of reward, it's so tremendous. It's designed to take your breath away. And that's why Paul says, I'll be in the presence of Christ, in the presence of all those that I've ever influenced in any way. You take some of these other men that have died, Spurgeon. His influence hadn't died out. Why, he's at high tide. His life still goes on. And Moody and Wesley and Whitfield, some of these old saints, McLaren and McShane, McIntosh, Melville, Guthrie, Gray, Ironside, all these men, they're dead. But like Abel, being dead, they still speak. You take some pioneer missionary off on some corner of the world, and you know, he just labors his life away there, and no response. And according to the eyes of the flesh, he's ready to throw up his hand and say, well, my whole life's been sort of wasted. God hadn't used me. And then he dies. So he's laid the foundation. And God then takes it from there. Someone else builds on the foundation. One plants and one plows and one waters and one nourishes and one cultivates. We all have a different part in the body. But when the rewards are handed out, though he's never seen visible results from his own ministry, oh, what are they going to be at the judgment seat, at the bema seat, when he receives the athlete's crown? See? Oh, it's a tremendous truth. And we need to enter into this. So, don't be inaccurate. When someone dies, don't say he's gone to his reward. If you want to be accurate, say he's gone to a present foretaste of his reward. See, it's not the full reward. The full reward will come when Jesus comes. But it is a present foretaste. For example, is Paul in the presence of Christ right now? Indeed he is. Is he in the presence of some that he's influenced to come to Christ? See, he is already. He's already in the presence of Christ, in the presence of some he's led to Christ. Matter of fact, it's very possible that while I was talking to you this morning, the Apostle Paul greeted for the first time someone he influenced to come to Christ. Oh, what a crown of rejoicing he must be having. What an exaltation. What rejoicing. But that's not his full reward. See, his full reward will come when Jesus comes. It's only a present foretaste of future glory. They don't say they've gone to their reward. They've gone to a foretaste of their reward. And they'll get their full reward when the Lord Jesus comes again. Well, I have time. Let me just begin this for you. Since we're on this idea of rewards, I want to knock in the head something that confused me for years. So let me publicly knock it in the head. Have you ever heard this? There's five crowns mentioned in the New Testament. Let me give them to you with their references. 1 Peter 5:4. 1 Peter 5:4 talks about the crown of glory. And those who like to put labels on things call that the pastor's crown. Because it says, when the chief shepherd shall appear. See, I'm a shepherd now. When the chief shepherd shall appear, then he'll appear with a crown of glory for those who've been pastors. And then, in 2 Timothy 4:7-8, it says, the crown of righteousness. See? And it says, for those who love his appearing. And this is called the expectant one's return. I heard one man say one time, well, I may not get any other crown, but I'll get the crown in 2 Timothy 4 because I love his appearing. I love his appearing. And so I'll get that crown, the crown of righteousness. And then in 1 Thessalonians, of course, this is where we are now, 2:19-20, the crown of rejoicing or exaltation. And that's often called the soul winner's crown. And then in 1 Corinthians 9:25, it talks about the incorruptible crown, the imperishable crown. This is the Christian athlete's crown. Paul says, I run so that I might win the race. I'm an athlete. And then in Revelation 2:10, it says, those that are faithful unto death shall receive the crown of life. And that's often called the martyr's crown. And so you have the pastor's crown, the crown of glory. The expectant one's crown, the crown of righteousness. The soul winner's crown, the crown of exaltation. The Christian athlete's crown, the incorruptible crown. And then the martyr's crown, the crown of life. Now here's what I had for years. I heard it, I read it, I was taught it, and I don't believe it. That is, that there's a sharp distinction that are drawn between the crowns. Strong lines of demarcation. In other words, that it's possible to get one or two of the crowns and miss the other crowns. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. That you can get one or two and not the other. Now you say, how do you know that? Well, I know it from 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. The crowns overlap. They're not like this, 1, 2, 3, 4. They're like this. They blend together. They intertwine. They overlap. For example, you take that fourth crown, the athlete's crown, for the one who runs the race and wins the race of life. Now let me ask you, if you're going to win this crown, if you're going to run the race right, you think you're going to have any part in the soul winner's crown? You can't run the race and not have part in the soul winner's crown. You think you're going to love his appearing if you're running the race? Sure you are. They overlap. They all go together. And to a degree, you get any crown. To that degree, you get all the crowns. Every Christian gets all the crowns. See, that's what the Bible teaches. In other words, these five, this isn't only the crowns that are given. But God just gives five illustrations. See, you can squeeze the life out of an illustration, beat the thing to death. And we got to get a sense for illustrations, a feeling for figures. And what God is just saying is, oh, when Jesus comes again and we all stand at the Bema seat, there's going to be some wonderful crowns. And they all overlap, and to the degree you get one, to that degree you get all of them. Of course, they're all for faithfulness. We're going to get into that perhaps next time. You take again the last crown. I was puzzled on this one for a long time because it says this is they call the martyr's crown, and I knew that all these overlap. But I thought, well, now God hadn't called us all to be martyrs, and how does that overlap? He that's faithful unto death shall receive the crown of life. Well, I think I know the answer. If you read it carefully, it doesn't say he that's faithful at death. See, that would be the martyr's crown. But he that's faithful unto death. Can every Christian, whether or not he's called to be a martyr, get the crown of life? Sure he can. It doesn't say he's faithful at death. Now, it might include that, but it says everyone that's faithful unto death. Every Christian will persevere. Every Christian, of course, if you're a Christian, you're going to persevere. That's another study all on its own. But all the crowns overlap. And to the degree you get one, to that degree you get all. Well, I guess we'll stop here. The next thing I was going to bring up takes a few minutes. Comments or questions before we close? Comments or easy questions before we close? All right, let's bow. Our Father, Thou hast told us to be prepared for Thy coming. Thou hast told us that we're prepared when we are grounded thoroughly in our threefold salvation. Thou hast told us that we are prepared when we allow the Holy Spirit to live in us so that our service leads to soul winning. Not just pulling in the net, but living that kind of a life that is salt, that is light, that influences for many years to come. Thank You for the great truth of the Bema seed. Lord, I pray that only as You can do it, that You would burn indelibly into our hearts the great wonder of this day that's coming for all believers. We know there's another side to the Bema seat, which we'll study in another connection. But we praise Thee that there's going to be a fire at that seat also, where everything we've ever done to dishonor Thee is burned up forever. How we praise Thee for that, and we long for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.